Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Stringini. We are in Romans chapter 15. Verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. That's a very important verse. Taken in context with the last chapter, and it is in context with the last chapter, obviously, which had to do with those that are weak in the faith. You know, it is so easy to feel upright and do this in regards to the flesh. People do it all the time. There are a few things people find more reprehensible than making fun of crippled people or taking advantage of someone who's crippled. Like, what would people find more reprehensible than someone playing a trick on a blind person, taking advantage of the fact that they can't see in order to mock them? Okay, so in the carnal sense, people understand how reprehensible this is. Yet, when people are crippled spiritually, or in terms of faith, time after time, I see those who, you know, would call themselves my brothers, you know, just jumping on them, beating them down. You know, I know this because I've been guilty of it, you know, but it's something that with maturity, if we find ourselves doing this to people, or that we've done it to people, we need to realize that we aren't as strong as we think spiritually. But I see Christians, they'll get into arguments with other Christians, and when they can't make them see their point of view, they say, well, you're stupid, or you're a fool. And it's funny, and everyone knows that Jesus said, you shouldn't say to your brother, thou fool. But they justify to themselves and saying, well, you know, in Greek it meant something else. Yeah, that's a very letter of the law loophole. And it's just the sort of thing Jesus in his earthly ministry preached adamantly against. In fact, the very passage in which that occurs is saying, hey, you know, you heard it was said, you shouldn't do any murder, but I say to you, hey, you know, you shouldn't say raka to your brother. You shouldn't say thou fool. You shouldn't be angry with him. The righteous thing to do is to be patient with your brother and to conduct yourself in meekness. As the scripture says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We need to be meek, self-controlled, in command of ourselves. I mean, if you think you're strong, if you think you know what you're talking about, and if you can't do it, then you need to acknowledge, I'm weak. I'm in the faith, I am poor. In the faith, I am weak. Because that's what this is talking about. Those who are strong in the faith got to bear the weaknesses. That's what infirmities means, weaknesses. It's just like a person who's missing a leg has an infirmity. Someone who's blind has an infirmity. And also someone who is not very intelligent, they have an infirmity. And someone who is of a low intelligence should be given the same respect and patience you would give to someone who's in a wheelchair. But that's not how human beings generally work. You know, when someone's in a wheelchair, we've become sophisticated enough. I mean, in the olden days, they used to just kick those people, right? But we're better than they are. We don't kick the crippled. Unless they're mentally feeble, in which case, kick them. Unless they're so feeble that it's Down syndrome. You know, everyone loves the Down syndrome kids, and nothing against them, but I'm just saying, hey, you know, that it's like that. Those are the only people who lack intelligence that we have any kindness for. And it's not always a question of intelligence, you know? It's a question sometimes of blindness, that the Lord has blinded them. Would you consider, you know, would you stand in front of a blind man and say, why don't you see it, you stupid idiot? And slap him in the face? You fool! Can't you see it? It's right in front of your face! But that's how people are with their brothers. That's how they talk to each other in Christian circles. at least emotionally, and certainly online. In person, people are much less likely to become that animated. But the spirit is there. And I'm saying, is that how you would treat a person who is genuinely blind? Of course not. We are more sophisticated than that, but we're not as sophisticated as we think we are. When people are blind to the truths we think we see. And that's when the Pharisees asked Jesus, they said, hey, are we blind also? I forgot it was the Pharisees or some other group, whatever, but they asked, are we blind also? And he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but because you say we see, therefore your sin remains. You know, as it's written, that every idle word men will give account of thereof in judgment. So I want to pass from the judgment unto life through faith in Christ. And that is why we should give heed to the words of the preaching. We should give heed to the words of the apostles, that we not fall into the error that other men do, and they think, I'm just the greatest Christian that ever walked the earth. Did you see the way I told that guy off who doesn't share my opinion? I'm so powerful in my speech. So what is it they're doing? They're pleasing themselves. They're pleasing themselves. They're making a show. They're showing how great they are, how smart they are. They're pleasing themselves. They're not at all concerned with his blindness. They're not at all concerned that he might see. And here's the thing, you don't have to like, you know, we have patience, but it's the kind of patience that says one sows, another reaps, you know? So you say what you have to say. You don't have to grind their face into the dung or to make fools of them, make them appear fools. Though sometimes people do a good job of doing that themselves. I know, and I've said that. You're making a fool of yourself. But sometimes I think about every advantage I try to take rhetorically, and I think that somewhere in there, I need to examine myself. You know? I don't count myself perfect in this, just so you understand. But I do try to examine my words. I think I've said it before, but you know, when I write emails with people who have strong disagreements with me, I try to proofread, I try to read it twice before I send it off. And frequently I delete things I was thinking of saying. And I'm glad I do. It's so easy to write things and just send them off and to not hear how they sound coming off your lips. To not be able to say, wait a second, that's not exactly what I mean. It is so easy to become pleased with ourselves. I'm so clever. I'm so clever. We get pleased with ourselves. I mean, doesn't Paul understand what we are like? Yes, he does. We become pleased with ourselves. It is very easy to hurt people. It is not so easy to take care for them. That is why the Lord said that we should love our enemies. You never know when your enemy is going to become your friend. And also, it's just God is good to the unjust and to the wicked. He gives them sunshine and rain. I mean, we don't have to love them the same way we love our brethren. But we don't carry personal hatred for them. The worst we should feel towards them is pity. And nobody appreciates being pitied. You know, and that's a funny thing. I remember, you know, people say, they'll have to say it. They'll say, "I pity you." Now you're not being pitiful towards someone. You're trying to use words to get under their skin to make them feel bad. Sometimes people need to be made to feel bad. I don't say we have to go out there and be fluffy white bunny rabbits with everybody. Okay, I'm just saying we should not do so thoughtlessly. Okay? It is incumbent on us, if we think we know better, to bear with people who we think we know more than. You know, occasionally I've had people who think they know more than me, and I get the sense, I think he does know more than I do. And I get frustrated with them when I see them not following this idea. I ask them a question about a scripture, and instead of answering my question, the questions get thrown back at me based on what they know my opinion to be. It's like, but we were talking about something else. It's like whether or not I can agree with you based on what you're showing me is immaterial. I just want to hear a reasonable explanation. And, you know, I always think that the person in the superior position answers the questions. Meaning, people come to me with questions. I generally do not go to people with questions. Like, I don't go to, I just don't. I go to the Holy Spirit with questions. Because when you got questions, you go to someone who knows better than you. And I don't know a lot of people, granted, I don't know a lot of people, period. Especially people who are very well versed in the Bible, or more than me. I don't think, I know there are plenty of people who know the scriptures better than I do. At least certainly with the quotation of verses. Like if someone were to ask me a question about, like I watched someone talking about genocide in the Old Testament, and they were answering the question, and they said, I want you to write down these scriptures, and they rattled off these scriptures, and I can't do that. What I can do is, though, I can refer to things that are in the Bible and to scriptures I've read, and I can say, I think that's in the book of Leviticus, or I think that's in the book of this. So I don't have that precision of knowledge that they have, and it is great a recollection even. So, I mean, I certainly know there are people who know more than me. I always admire that in people who have that. So when I go to them and ask them a question, I want them to answer me and not to come back at me with all kinds of questions, trying to expose my weakness. It's like, yeah, that's why I'm asking you, because I don't know. But sometimes people don't understand, you know, how they may know a lot of knowledge, but they don't have a lot of knowledge in how to conduct themselves. They've exercised themselves in the scriptures in terms of they know what the scriptures are and where they are and what they say. But how to perform what they've read, they don't know. And even in that, when they do that, I realize, okay, this guy knows more than me as far as knowledge, but he doesn't know more than me as far as how to conduct himself. So in terms of the strong bearing the weak, in terms of conduct, I'm bearing his infirmity because he doesn't know how to conduct himself. So that's all right. I do. So I'll bear with him. Yeah, everything that's going on isn't just designed to please me. But let's move along. There's so much that could be said on this subject. You know, there is so much that we could say about how we conduct ourselves, the strong, the weak. There's always going to be some sort of difference between people. And the instruction here is very clear of what we ought to do. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for good to edification. That's the point. We are seeking not to be pleased with ourselves, but that our neighbors should be edified and that good should come to them for their best good. And we could think like, you know, well, they need to understand. So I'm going to just pound it into them. But, you know, very often when we are overly aggressive with our opinions or our teachings, all we do is cause people's defenses to come up. And they stop listening. They just don't listen anymore. And there's really no point in bringing that about. There's no point in abusing someone to the point where they close their ears. Or being so aggressive that they close their ears. How's that good for them? That's why we are to instruct them in meekness, with a certain sense of control. It takes patience sometimes, because people have entrenched ideas. And you have to care about them and want to find out, well, what is it that's preventing them from seeing the truth? Why are they blind? You know, and what's blinding me? You know, that can be the beam in your eye, the way you're talking to people. You're trying to get the specks out of their eyes so they can see clearly, but you can't see anything because your behavior is the biggest obstacle to them listening to you. The word edification is the word in Greek oikodome. It means to build the house. It's very closely related to oikonomia, where we get economy. And also, that, and that's the word that's translated often dispensation, which means a house distribution. This is to build the house, to build people up like a structure, to construct, to build one another up. That's what edification means. You ever heard of an edifice? You know, on a building, there's the edifice. We want to edify them. We want to build them up, beautify, make more presentable, make them conform to whatever that architectural design calls for. In this case, it is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we're building up. That's the house we're building. That is the edifice we are trying to conform to. And good, well, we think we know what good means, don't we? But we don't always know on an individual level what that means. So take care that we are not pleasing ourselves when we think we're doing good for people. What's good for them is that they listen to me. You know, it's so easy. But maybe that's not what's good for them. Maybe it's just a little simple, gentle word right now that God will cause to sprout later in their minds. And I've learned this in practices for quite a while, the patience of the preaching. You just continue to deliver the message, and the Lord will cause it to grow. The Lord will open men's ears to it. The main thing is that we continue to do the work, building up our own edifices in Christ. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself. There's the pattern, right? There is the pattern, the man. That's what we're edifying into. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That is quoted from Psalm 69, verse 9, the second half of the verse. You know what the first half of that verse is? The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. I find it fascinating that he would quote that right there, because in a sense, that is very often what gets us into trouble, is we have a lot of zeal for God, right? And we want to do good for God. And so, in so doing, we start pleasing ourselves and tearing people apart who we think are not right with God. I see this all the time. They tear each other apart because they think, you're not right with God. You're bad. You're not a good Christian. Because you don't share my opinion. You don't believe as I believe. And certainly there are beliefs that are unacceptable within the understanding we ought to conform to as Christian doctrine. Right? But there's greater and lesser importance depending on how central that teaching is. And I think my teaching on heresy would be a good thing perhaps to look at, to think on those things. But here, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. It's an attitude of service that Christ had. Yes, he was very zealous for the Lord, but he was not zealous for his own aggrandizement. He wasn't trying to glorify himself in his zeal, but it was for God. And so the reproaches that fell on him were the reproaches against God. And how does that work out practically? Paul, I'm not sure I understand what all that means. Because I looked at this and I didn't understand what it means, but the Lord's kind of helped me understand. That when you go out and you try to teach people, there are going to be people who are not going to like what you have to say. Especially if you try to correct them on some point of doctrine that is off, or even if you're just preaching the gospel to someone who doesn't believe. Right? You will be reproached. And you know, they're reproaching God and God's truth. Right? And it falls on you. You must take that reproach. You must eat it. You're not allowed to hurl it back in their faces. Well, Paul, you know, Jesus cast out the money changers. That's fine. That's not the same thing. Jesus took the reproach. He bare the reproach. They spit on him. He could have killed them all. But he took the spit. And they said of him that he was cursed of God. And he took the reproaches. And that's the thing, is that why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? Is it truly because these people won't listen to God's word, or is it because they won't listen to you? That's the question we got to ask ourselves. What is motivating this zeal? Are we truly zealous for the things of God? We'll tell ourselves that, I've no doubt. We'll tell ourselves, I'm zealous for the things of God. I've got righteous indignation about this. I'm filled with the zeal and the righteous indignation because you are not measuring up to what God says. It's so simple to be arrogant like that and not allow the reproaches of God to come upon you, to allow yourself to be reproached, and not just to put your tail between your legs and walk away, but to take it with patience and with meekness and to instruct them and to continue to calmly and but firmly, of course. You know, firmly. Nothing wrong with firmness. With strong arguments. With making great points. But keeping it always honorable in all things. You know, I always try to be fair to my opposition. I don't try to mischaracterize their words or reproach them. You know, saying things like, oh, you know, you're following the devil in your doctrine. That's why I shy away from using the term heresy like I always used to. I always used to be heresy this and heresy that. Lest I should reproach God in the face of a brother in myself being mistaken. It's not something we should lightly banter about. I used to do that. I used to do a lot of things I don't do anymore. I'm not as young as I once was. But when you see someone old doing it, it's like, well, what's your excuse? By reason of years, you should have grown wiser. And it troubles me that so many men have not grown wiser with years. But then you think, well, maybe nobody ever taught them. And so then they are also to be pitied. But I wouldn't say it to their faces. Anyways. So that's what I think about those reproaches. Does that make sense? Verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. See, all these things are written for us to learn. Not for us to batter people and make them feel like garbage. Or try to stir up anger. And someone who is trying to follow Jesus, they're trying to follow Jesus. And here we are trying to rile them up. And who are we riling them at? Well, Paul, I've got the truth. Oh, so let's say I'm Paul. I'm going to go over and I'm going to speak the truth to somebody. But when they won't hear it, I'm going to rile up their emotions. So then they speak evil of the truth that came out of my mouth. So now, yeah, I'm bringing reproach on his holy truth because of the way in which I'm using it that isn't right. These things are written for our learning and to help us, right? That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, that we should take comfort from the Scriptures, not create pain in people, not create anxiety, but that we might have comfort in the Scriptures and hope. Patience, comfort, and hope. Verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. I pray that God give you this. Right? He wants us to have this mind towards one another. And that's his prayer. He's asking the God of patience and consolation. The word consolation in Greek here is the same as comfort in verse 4. It's paraklesis, which is the same word that is used to describe the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. But what does it mean to comfort? You know, what does that mean? We usually think of it in terms of physical comfort, to get comfortable, right? But what about mental comfort? What does that mean? Does that mean, you know, make you just feel better? Well, that's so milquetoast. Who can make heads or tails out of it? You know, I'm better. I'm good. It's all kind of too general. Comfort. To me, that signifies a soothing, right? What is the opposite of comfortable? Uncomfortable, right? That's not exactly the opposite, right? I think I was thinking about that to myself. Like, what is the opposite of fear? And, of course, the natural response is, well, fearlessness. No. The absence of fear is not the opposite of fear. You know what I'm saying? But rather, the opposite of fear would be something like faith. And so the opposite of comfort, you could say discomfort, but what's something more descriptive? You know, pain. An itch. There's all kinds of things that can cause discomfort, right? It is the things that bring about discomfort. We have comfort, and when we are uncomfortable, there's something going on. And so the Holy Spirit is He which comforts us and removes those agitations spiritually, that helps us learn to be patient so we are not, you know, much agitated and worried and fearful, and that all those things which trouble the placidity of spirit which we would like to enjoy through the Holy Spirit and Christ, all those things, that they are taken from us. Oh, there's baby birds right now, so every few minutes they get fed. And of course, when he says the God of patience and consolation, you know, grant you to be this way, it is according to Jesus Christ, because he is the pattern. He is what we are being edified into. He is what we are being comforted into. The discomforts of life, of spirit, that are being ironed out, are helping us conform into the image of him who was completely comfortable in spirit, who had the ultimate consolation. Because what is the ultimate consolation? It is absolute faith in God. That gives us the consolation we need to carry forward in the midst of every trouble that could come upon us. Verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now see, this is actually kind of, these first seven verses are pretty much part of chapter 14. Because it's saying, what was the first verse of chapter 14? Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And what does that say? 7 is the conclusion of the matter. Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Christ has received you, so receive others. He received me when I was a foolish young man who knew very little about God and very little about the scriptures, right? And then I started to know a little, and I thought I knew a lot, and he still received me. Even as much of an intolerable fool as I was, even as much as a pig-headed, stubborn, immoral, unjust, but sincere as I was, he received me. So if he received me in such a state, who are we not to receive our brothers also in such states? But not to doubtful disputations, not to the disruption of others. See, one person who is acting out can hurt so many people, and you cannot allow it. You have to have the greater good in mind of the brethren who are weak. One weak brother who doesn't see what he's doing can cause so much havoc among a whole group of other weak brethren. And, you know, obviously this goes on all the time. But these are the instructions. You know, it's just like sin. We are told to walk in righteousness and holiness and godliness, and people sin all the time. And he tells us how we should conduct ourselves with our brethren, and people are doing it wrong all the time. That's why the instructions are here, to teach us the right way. It is frustrating how little real instruction there is. People are always caught up on the kind of bookish doctrines, and they get distracted by prophecies. As far as, it's not, you know, they don't get distracted by Bible prophecy. I teach the prophets. I've taught Revelation. I'm in the midst of an Isaiah study. I'm very much into the prophecies. I sing the prophecies. I've written songs about them. But you look at Bible prophecy on the internet or YouTube and stuff like that, it's all about newspaper articles and events. You know, I can't believe people are getting excited about the solar eclipse, other than I'm excited to see a solar eclipse. But they think it's going to be the end of the world or a sign of the end, the rapture's coming, whatever. Why? Well, because it's happening in America, even though it's happened all over the world. It's something about September 23rd now. I don't know what's going on, but I know what the signs are. And very soon I'm going to do a study on what the signs of the end are. Specifically, we're going to go through them. What are we looking for in terms of prophecy so that we'll know we're in the end times? It's not going to be like, it's not something you need really to know, but it's good to know so that you can have an answer for people who would try to get you to think about other things. Well, let's not get distracted. That is a true digression from the subject. We want to bear with those people too, though, right? They get distracted with prophecy. We want to give people the right teaching. Well, we got to be able to explain why, you know, what they're doing is problematic and what they should be doing instead. If we have nothing to replace that drive and that zeal, if you don't have something else to give them, then it's very difficult. Because there's no channel for that to flow into. People have a zeal for God, and it's going to find some place to go. And unfortunately, it's so often wasted on things that just are not profitable to them. And it's so sad to watch it happen. And of course, obviously, I still have in mind a study I did recently called Prophecy Updates. Take heed to yourselves. And you should probably go listen to that. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ, you know, before I read 8, I didn't really say much about 6, did I? I just kind of read it and then I got hung up on that. Receive one another. That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. What does he mean, one mind, one mouth? Well, that we would have the same, we'd be thinking the same thing. We would be speaking the same thing. To the end that we should glorify God, not please ourselves. Even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I kind of already covered that. You know what I'm saying? That, I think that's been well enough established. But I didn't want to walk by that verse without specifically referring to it. Yes, that is the whole point, is that we could do these things with one mind. That's why we take care. We don't want to, you know, to drive them away from a more perfect understanding by the way we handle ourselves with them, because that'll prevent us from speaking with one mouth. And what would be more powerful than Christians all speaking with one mouth and having one mind? Verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. And again Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Now, this is kind of another conclusion of a greater section he's been talking about. You know, why did he talk about meat and all that? Well, he's been talking about remember the Jews from back in chapter 11 about Israel obtaining the promises of God. So he touched on things having to do with meat and having to do with those carnal commandments and how we should, you know, he's kind of saying that the brethren who still think you need to follow all these commandments, they're kind of weak. And he did it by a bit of a hyperbole when he says, you know, a brother who is weak eats only herbs. Because he was trying not to offend his brethren, the Jews, by saying, you know, a brother who's weak refuses to eat pork. And some people might object to that, but I'm telling you, that's the sort of thing. Because that's the sort of legalism that says, okay, these things are all still forbidden, especially to the Gentiles. I mean, you can follow the dietary restrictions, but just don't look at me as a Gentile and say, Paul, you're a Gentile, but you need to live as a Jew. That was already established. I don't have to live as a Jew. I'm a Christian. I'm a Gentile. But Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. That is so important. Jesus fulfilled the law. And I did a study called How Christ Abolished the Commandments. And it's a very detailed study. And I'm glad I did it because I can just refer you to that to understand how that Jesus truly fulfilled all. And if he did not fulfill all, then everything that was written in the law is still in effect. And we would have to obey all that. The only way that the apostles could have taught that we don't have to obey all the commandments is if Jesus had actually fulfilled them. Because not one jot or tittle of the law can pass away until all be fulfilled. And we certainly, most Christians I know do not follow the law, so in some sense they must believe that some jot or tittle has passed away, at least from being significant to them. If you can be righteous without those laws, then in some sense they must have passed away. And like I said, I refer you to, if that seems like I've said that too simply and too lightly, go listen to that study about how Christ abolished the commandments. I forget the number of the study. I should start, you know, memorizing that. But go to the Bible Studies page on my website. It's all been condensed into a single page on the Studies page. But the purpose of all that to fulfill the law is because he fulfilled the law and he also fulfilled the promises which were made to the fathers to make a new covenant with them. To confirm to Abraham, to make his seed as the stars of heaven, and that through his seed all the inhabitants of the earth would be blessed. There were many promises. I also did a study on promises. And since this is already turning out to be quite a long study, I'm going to refer you to that study as well, if you'd like to learn more about the promises. Though in that one, I think I focused more on New Testament promises, though I remember I did cover the Old Testament promises to some degree. There were promises made to the Father. You can read about them in Genesis. The promises made to Abraham. You know, like in Genesis 12, Genesis 15. I have studies on those chapters. You can go listen to them. I'll talk about the promises. But also through the prophets. And the prophets promised the Messiah would come. He shall bear the sin of many. Isaiah chapter 53. Psalm 22. You know, they pierced my hands and my feet. He is the one who made intercession for the transgressors, that the Jews might, by the grace of God, be forgiven that they could not fulfill the law. And that the Gentiles, that their blood transgression, which was, they were not Jews. And they also were sinners. But through the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, they could enter into the family of God and be adopted as sons also. Paul cites several scriptures here in verse 9. It's Psalm 18, the second to last verse. You know, it's the deliverance of God, which causes him to confess his name among the Gentiles, to sing praises to the name of God. And again, he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. I know that one because it's Deuteronomy 32. I don't remember the exact verse. But towards the end of that, in the Song of Moses. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. But of course, in the Old Testament, I believe it says nations. And again, in verse 11, he's quoting from Psalm 117, the first verse. In verse 11, he's quoting Psalm 117, the first verse of 2. There's only two verses in Psalm 117. Verse 12, he tells you, he's quoting from Isaiah, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." That's chapter 11, verse 10 of Isaiah. So, what he's saying in this general clause is, he was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. And he gives all these scriptures to back that up. Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope." Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." There is so much joy and peace in believing God. All the times when I fall out of joy and peace, for me, at this point, it usually comes when I become way overloaded with the cares of life, when just too many things come on me. And this happens to all of us. And I'll tell you what, as you become stronger, it can be that it happens just as much. But what I realize is that it's not that I'm not improving. It's that I'm facing greater challenges. It's just like with weightlifting, which, you know, I make references, but I teach it to my kids, and I studied it somewhat in college. You know, when you do weight training, you will lift a certain amount. You know, you establish what you can lift, and you lift that amount, and you work towards. On your final set, you want to do a small set where you can barely lift it. And it is also good and beneficial to do that one repetition, at least, where you cannot lift it, where you get to total muscle failure, where your muscles fail to lift the weight. So you're trying, you know, you may be doing a bench press and you're pushing up on it and you cannot get the bar off your chest again. That is to be desired. But the thing is, no matter how long you weightlift, you will get to that point. You will not be able to get the bar off your chest eventually, unless you just keep lifting the same light weights and do, you know, lightweight high reps. There's other kinds of exercises you can do, but I'm just saying, if you're talking about building up powerful strength, if you want to have explosive, powerful strength, you need to get to the point of failure, and then you allow your muscles to heal, you come back, you do it again. Same thing with life. The challenges of life come upon you to disrupt your peace. And they come and they test you and they test you. And eventually, very often you can't lift it. And I know people say, well, you know, let go and let God. And I'm always letting God. God, though, is here to teach me also. You know, to teach me to trust him. And you can say how easy it is to trust the Lord. It's like, well, God bless you. You must have a gift. It's not the same for all of us. You know, and this can go for all kinds of things. I say that because faith is not the easiest thing for me. And people would find that shocking, someone who teaches the Bible, that they would struggle with faith from time to time. I never struggled with believing in God. I used to, but that's all gone away. But I struggle with trusting God in difficult situations. Not that I mistrust him. But what it is actually, and that's the funny thing, is that I don't come to mistrust him. What it is I come to just, now I don't question God so much as I just start feeling bad. You know, I start feeling the weight of it all. I'm not able to just get up and look around me and see the sea and the waves roaring and go, just another day. Just another day. God is with me. We're going to the other side of the lake. And this boat is definitely not sinking. All evidence to the contrary, let's ignore it. you know, or let's, we may not ignore it in a sense of like, we're not just going to like, let's, you know, play the fiddle as Rome burns around us, but we will, you know, with peace in our hearts and with joy in our hearts, face the tumultuous tasks which are before us. You know, we have difficult tasks to perform. We have unpleasant tasks to perform sometimes. We have different things we have to endure. But to be able to endure them with joy and peace is not always easy. But God can fill us with these things. But the way in which he very frequently does this, unless he gives it to you as an outright gift, we can be given gifts where we have certain like spiritual power over certain things. Or we are less susceptible to certain things. Like some people struggle greatly with fear. Other people struggle with anxiety, which is kind of the same thing. Or people may struggle with sinful urges, passions, lusts, whatever it happens to be that disrupts your peace. When he brings us the joy and peace, that doesn't mean he will not again challenge us to bring us to a greater state of joy and peace. Because think about it. What could be easier than being at peace in a land of peace? Of having joy when there's no troubles. But the greatest joy and peace belongs to those who in the midst of trouble, who in the midst of trials and tribulations and tumults, still maintain joy and peace. And so while I can't say I have perfect peace at all times, but when I consider the things I go through sometimes, I see that, yeah, I'm enjoying so much more peace than I used to have. And when things are going great, I have tons of peace. I enjoy peace more than I ever knew before. Because I remember I used to have times when I was young when everything was fine and I wasn't at peace. And now I've come to a place in my life where things can be upside down. All kinds of trouble, and I'm in peace. You know, like it's just like weight training. The weights get heavier and heavier and heavier till I can't take it. But then I survive, you know? And then my peace is restored. The Lord relieves the pressure. He pulls the bar off my chest, and I come back the next time, and I'm just a little bit stronger. And through this joy and peace we have in believing, in the act of believing in God, trusting in him, helps us to abound in hope. That we would expect, because I've never gotten over the idea that hope means expectation. Elpizo in Greek, expectation. Because hope in English, sometimes I feel like it's such an amorphous word. It has no distinct meaning. You know, because people use it as a, not as a specific word. I'm not a linguist. What is it? Like when people will say, well, hopefully I'll go to the store, and you know, they're using it in that way. But it doesn't really mean anything. I mean, it means something. It means a sense of like optimism, right? But really, hope is the expectation of some future thing happening. Good, obviously, some good thing. You know, so we have some good we hope for in the future. We expect this to come. It's not just a sense of hopefulness. You know, I mean, that it's not a feeling, but hope is rather a concrete object which our hearts are set on, like the hope of the resurrection, the hope of God's kingdom, the hope of the Lord's return. These are all the hopes we have, right? And that, so when we believe in God and we trust him and we have that joy and peace, when trouble comes, we can hope, expect, well, it's going to get better. We can have this hope that God is always going to be with me. In the midst of whatever trouble, he will carry me through it. That believing in him causes us to abound in hope. And the power of the Holy Spirit is what makes it all possible, because he's the one that teaches us all things. He shall teach you all things and cause you to remember all the things that I've said unto you. Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. You know, admonishing one another. What does it mean? You know, sometimes I think people get the wrong idea. Admonish means, you listen to me! You better not do that! I got a voice issue. Ooh. You listen to me. You know, like the admonishment. We're going to smack him across the face and admonish that boy. But it means to put in mind. You can admonishment is not an attitude. It's an action. See what I'm saying? You don't have to have a bad attitude to admonish people. I've been admonishing you the whole time. You know? I admonish you. Have faith in God. Trust Him in the midst of trouble. That's admonishment. It's not a question of like putting people down or telling them they're not doing it right. It's just to put them in mind of what they should do. We all need to be admonished. I admonish myself all the time. And what he's saying is, I am persuaded, which means I believe. I believe you are full of God's goodness because of the Holy Spirit. Right? And he has taught you. I'm persuaded of you that you have knowledge. You know, he knew them. He isn't just throwing this around like, oh, I'm full of knowledge. I'm not as full of knowledge as I ought to be. But I'm persuaded if you hear these words, you have a certain kind of knowledge, right? And the Holy Spirit gives us a certain kind of knowledge. And it teaches us how we ought to conduct ourselves. He said, filled with all knowledge. You know, it doesn't mean to know everything, but to know all kinds of things. You know, like I say, it's not just a question of like memorizing the entire Bible or being able to, you know, plot verses and say like, you know, Psalm 117 verse 1 and say what it says there. It's not a matter of just doing that kind of knowledge. It's impressive. I mean, people are always impressed by that. But it's much more impressive for someone to have the knowledge like, I know how to soothe a brother. I know how to comfort a brother or a sister. I know how to speak words which edify, which build up into Christ. That is a knowledge that we are in a little short supply of in this time. You know, there's different kinds of knowledge. It's not all about head knowledge. It's not all about book knowledge. There's a practical knowledge. The kind of skill that a skilled craftsman has. But to craft Christ in each other. To be able to admonish each other in a way that builds up instead of in a way that tears down. Because I guarantee most people when they think of admonishment, they think of something that's going to tear people down. Even a rebuke. What does a rebuke mean? People think it's an attitude. You know, it's about the, I rebuke you. You know, they say that. No, that's not rebuke. Saying I rebuke you is meaningless. To rebuke is to say, no, you need to do this. That's also rebuke. You can rebuke with gentleness, but with firmness. You need to stop doing that. It's important. No, you're wrong. But I will pray for you, and pray for me, lest I be the one who's wrong. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the one who needs the rebuke. We're not here to please ourselves, but the Lord. And to please our brethren. Not as men pleasers, you know, but in the sense of to do what's good for them, as he said earlier in the chapter. But if we have the right kind of knowledge, we can admonish one another without being like he was warning. You know? Verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Let's hold on. He's saying, I've written more boldly to you. I mean, boldly, Paul's always bold. He's telling them what they're supposed to be doing. But sometimes things require boldness to tell people to. But again, boldness is not an attitude so much as it is something we do. To be bold, to be straightforward, to be plain in our speech, to speak without any kind of hedging. Sometimes that's necessary. But it doesn't have to be done in a way that is inconsiderate or does harm to people. And I don't see any way in which Paul's harmed anybody. Except by maybe saying things that some people won't like. But he's writing boldly to the Gentiles. Whereas to the Jews he might write a little differently. He wants to put them in mind because of the grace that is given to him of God. Because he had this special office, this special calling. To be the minister of Jesus to the Gentiles. To serve Christ, ministering the gospel, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified. So what he's trying to do is trying to make the Gentiles acceptable to God through his preaching. Because that's how it's done. We speak the words, and then you learn. And by learning and by following God according to the doctrine, you'll take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for in doing so you will save both yourself and them that hear you. Because the doctrine, the teaching, is what's going to lead us to Christ, and it's going to build us up into his image. And he's saying that you're sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That goes back to Acts, when that was the linchpin. That's what convinced the Jews, especially Peter, when he went to the house of Cornelius, and they received the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be denied. And that's what the power of the Holy Spirit's coming did, was prove. How could they say, you know, as it is written elsewhere, who can refuse these water? Who can refuse these baptism? Who have received the Holy Ghost just like we received the Holy Ghost? They received the Holy Ghost like we received the Holy Ghost. How can we deny? Because God himself is testifying, I accept them. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, and his appearance in us is the demonstration of our acceptability. And I'm not going to go too deep into that because I have two studies, and that's not really the main subject here. We want to follow Romans closely. There's enough to be said. But I have a study on receiving the Holy Spirit, and also a study on walking with the Holy Spirit. Those are two lengthy studies, which are available on the studies page, as all my studies are free. Verse 17, I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Meaning, you know, I have something I could glory about through Christ in the things which pertain to God, because I have an office. It's an office he received. He doesn't glory as though he had not received it, like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. You know, it says, why do you glory as if you hadn't received this? Because you received this of God. If you receive something of God, you should not glory as though you hadn't received it. Paul never gloried in terms of like, look what I built, look what I did. He didn't even want to do this. He wanted to persecute the Jews who believed in Jesus. But instead, God took him and made him the apostle of the Gentiles. Not only are you not going to be allowed to persecute the Jews, I'm going to make you go to the Gentiles, the people who you despise. I don't know if Paul specifically despised them, but I mean, the Jews in general despised them. That's why the Holy Spirit had to appear among them in the same manifestation that he did on Pentecost Day, so that they could recognize, huh, it's the same thing. I guess God is serious about all this Gentile stuff we've read about in the Old Covenant. Because they always wanted to look at them like second-class citizens, or they weren't sure whether they could ever be acceptable to God. But the Holy Spirit proved otherwise. Verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. What he's saying is, I'm not going to talk about things which God has not done by me. I'm not going to talk about other men's works, is what he's saying, to make the Gentiles obedient. I'm speaking to the things that I've done through Jesus Christ. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Of course, Isaiah 52. In fact, when I did my song for Isaiah 53, I included the last couple of verses of 52, including this verse, because I think it is significant in part of that portion, because it has to do with Christ, with Messiah coming. Because those which had not been told these things, they're going to see, and they which had not heard shall consider. Or as Paul quotes here from the Septuagint, he was not spoken of, to whom he was not spoken of, those are the ones we're going to see. They had not heard, but they will see when the Messiah appears. To whom the ones to whom the promises were not made. The promises weren't made to the Gentiles. But they would see and believe in the Lord Jesus. And through that faith, receive the Holy Ghost. And thereby enter into the family of God and unto life eternal. So again, he's saying, like, you know, he didn't want to build on someone else's work. He went to the Gentiles. He would not speak of the things which Christ hath not wrought by him. He didn't talk about the things that Peter did. He didn't talk about the things that the other apostles did. Verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. For the cause of what? For the cause of the gospel. Because of the cause of preaching the gospel among the Gentiles, Paul was, he got in trouble. Because he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles in cities where Jews were present. And many of those Jews, or some of them, were believers. And they had not yet fully understood at that time, like, what role the Gentiles would have, or that the gospel should be preached to them, or how would they be received? Would they have to become as Jews? These were questions that were in the air during the time of Paul's ministry. I don't know if it was still in the air at the time of this writing, but it was something he had gone through. Verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. 24, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. If first I be somewhat filled with your company. I'm not sure what that means. I'm trying to think about that. You know, it's funny that some of these things, obviously he wants to visit. He said, I want to come see you. And this is something logistic, it sounds to me, like maybe some people from the Roman church come and visit him beforehand, if he sees them first, because some of them might come to where he is. I don't know. And it's not a very critical verse, obviously. You know, it's not a big deal right there. So 25, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. So he is going to Jerusalem here before he goes to Rome. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. 27, it hath pleased them, verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. What he's saying very simply is, like, you know, the Gentiles have partaken of the Jews' spiritual things. And if they are blessed in them, then how appropriate is for them to bless the poor, persecuted Christians in Jerusalem with their carnal things? So Paul is going there to bring this support which the Christians in Macedonia wished to give to the poor saints which were at Jerusalem, to fulfill their basic needs because they were having a hard time. Verse 28, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. Basically, I think it means he's going to come to them by way of Spain. 29, And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. As far as Paul's travels and all that stuff, there are people who study that stuff. And there are Bible atlases and stuff. And if you are interested in further details about those travels and stuff, go for it. That is not my gift. I am not good with that stuff. I take very little interest in it. I'm always interested in the practical knowledge kind of side of it. The knowledge to be able to, you know, admonish people. This kind of like what he means by come by you into Spain. Does that mean they're going to bring him to Spain or they're going to come through Rome and then Spain? I don't know. And honestly, I don't care because there are others who have researched that. And I trust that it doesn't take a lot of spiritual understanding to understand what that means. It could be just the King James translation is a little weird there. I don't know. But the knowledge to be able to admonish, the knowledge to be able to appropriately rebuke, teach, that kind of stuff is the stuff I can talk about. I'm not so good with this other stuff. And I'm sure when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He wants to come in the fullness of the blessing. What does it mean by the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? Well, the gospel of Christ is a blessing. And he can come in a blessed sense to bring a blessing to them. Like if this Bible study is a blessing to you, I'm bringing you a blessing in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that's the formal end of Romans. There is a 16th chapter, which we will, of course, study. But let's look at these final verses. He's addressing them. He's winding everything down. He's saying, hey, help me. Pray with me. For me. That's always useful. That's why people to this day, Christians, we always ask each other, pray for me. You can pray for me. People ask me to pray for them. I pray for them. I try to remember all of you in my prayers. You know, all of you who ever contact me, I always have you in my mind. Praying for you, the troubles you've talked to you having, I still pray about them. A lot of people say, oh, I don't want to bother you. It's no bother. You know, I always enjoy hearing from the people who listen to the studies. If I never heard from you, you know, it would seem like, it wouldn't be quite as exciting to be able to know that you're reaching people with the gospel. And helping build them up in the gospel. You know, not so much, I know you've heard the gospel, you've believed the gospel, but there's so much more to the gospel than is often taught. And people always get distracted into different doctrines and prophecies and all those things that aren't profitable to you. I want to profit you in a way that your life is better. So yeah, pray for me too. And for Paul was them that believe not in Judea. He's going to Judea and there's a lot of people there that don't believe in Jesus. They don't like Paul. And he didn't want to fall into their hands. He did though. According to the will of God. And his service, though, which he had for the saints there, was acceptable. The saints accepted him. It wasn't the church that delivered him to the Romans. And Paul came to them with joy by the will of God, even though it was through shipwreck and all manner of trouble. And so he gives them the final, verse 33, the God of peace be with you all. And for me, I give you the same sentence. The God of peace be with you. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies with me, Paul Strangini. You can find all my Bible studies on oraclesofgod.org or oraclesofgod.org. Oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for studying with me. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.